What a fantastic hymn. What a fantastic prayer. It is both a joy and a weighty responsibility to stand in this pulpit even as we sing that prayer. I love the idea that I get to open the Word of God with you and aim to show you Christ. Pray that He would help us in that endeavor. I do thank Nathan and the elders for allowing me the opportunity to begin a series in Colossians here on Sunday evening. It is going to be such a fruitful study, certainly not because of me, but because of the wonderful, rich truths that are in this letter. I couldn't be more thrilled than to study this magnificent epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And that is preeminently because the overarching theme of Colossians, the burden that it seeks to address, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. And if there is one topic of Scripture that is truly evergreen, a theme that is always relevant, always good for edification, that always gives grace according to the need of the moment, it is that very truth that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things and sufficient in all things. He is to have first place in everything, as chapter 1, verse 19 says. Or you have chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. It is not an exaggeration to say that this is the answer to life. Every evil that we face, every temptation to sin, every cause for fear, every trial or affliction, every sorrow or sadness, the answer to everything is that Christ reigns supreme over all, and that Christ is sufficient in all. If we could remember that truth, if we could believe that truth, if we could live upon that truth, we would be equipped to face every circumstance that the hand of God's providence leads us through. And the challenges to Christ's supremacy and sufficiency are ever present. The world around us, our flesh within us, the devil who stands against us, all conspire together to convince that Jesus Christ is not enough. False religion challenges Christ's sufficiency for salvation. False religion tells sinners that the way to heaven is not through some sort of mere belief, it's through good works. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, well, then you can have a hope for fellowship with the divine. But it is like John MacArthur always said, there are only two religions in the history of the world. There is the religion of divine accomplishment and the religion of human achievement. The religion of divine accomplishment is the religion of biblical Christianity. It's the religion of Colossians, in which man, hopelessly lost in sin and powerless to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, man is graced with the gift of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ alone, which is received through faith alone, apart from any works. But the religion of human achievement is every other religion in the world, where man has to work his way to heaven on his own. Now, sure, some may say that faith in Christ is necessary. Certainly, apostate forms of Christianity like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy will say that. Certainly, the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will say that. You can't get to heaven without believing in Jesus, but what they do is they deny that Christ is sufficient. He's necessary, but not sufficient. It's faith in Christ plus the sacraments, faith in Christ plus deeds of charity faith in Christ plus religious ceremonies. But the book of Colossians tells us, chapter 1, verse 20, that God reconciles men to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Though your evil deeds alienated you from God, verse 21, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What do you need to stand in the presence of God blameless? Not a laundry list of religious duties performed. The blood of Jesus shed for sinners in his substitutionary death on the cross that satisfies the wrath of a holy God, and which is then applied, that blood is applied to your account through faith in Jesus alone. Christ is sufficient for salvation. And then there are challenges also to Christ's sufficiency for sanctification. There seems to be an ever-present temptation for the people of God who have been genuinely justified by faith in Christ alone to wander from him as they seek to make progress in holiness. We begin well, but we soon recognize that the law of sin still wages war in our members, and we try to fight it, and then we mourn over the slowness of our progress and the sluggishness of our heart. And just then, at that moment, we're vulnerable to man-made quick fixes to sanctification. Talk of a second blessing, or being baptized in the Spirit and speaking in tongues, which sort of zaps you to a second plane of holiness. Or the deeper life, let go, let God approach, where you have to try hard to not try hard, where you have to work in order to cease from works. Or on the other end of the spectrum, concocting rules of our own devising that go beyond what the Word of God says. Paul rebukes the Galatians for this in chapter 3, verse 3 of that letter. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If the Spirit of God has united you to Jesus through faith alone so that you are justified in him, well, recognize that that same Spirit of God, through that same union to Christ, has brought you the blessing of sanctification in him." And so Paul reasons with the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments of men? No, chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. We do not get beyond Jesus Christ, not for justification and not for sanctification. The righteousness that becomes ours in union with Christ for justifying righteousness is a righteousness that is sufficient for sanctifying righteousness as well. As you received Christ, Colossians 2:6, so walk in him. Another challenge to the sufficiency of Christ is in the arena of wisdom. Now, we hear it from the world. You mean to tell me that you really believe the words of Bronze Age farmers are the words of God? You believe the earth is only thousands of years old? You believe that a talking snake tricked a woman into eating forbidden fruit in paradise? You believe that a crucified carpenter has risen from the dead and that he's God? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But even among those who profess to be Christians, so many have their unique takes on how to decode hidden messages out of the Bible. You know, the letters really stand for numbers, and when you add up the numbers, it spells out the name of the Antichrist or the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Or some folks just seem to have this idea of just splicing verses together, some from this part of Scripture, some from that part of Scripture, all with the goal of making you say, well, I never heard that before. I've never thought of that before. Well, so many times that's because it's not in the Bible. The splicing of the bunch of verses together leave you with something that the authors never intended for you to understand. Man has an inveterate idolatry of wanting to be the one who says what only Jesus say. Well, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Folks came to hear nothing but what was new on the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. Or still further, there's the idea of contemplative spirituality, trying to ascend to a deeper plane of knowledge by turning inward for enlightenment. Well, Colossians tells us, in response to all of that, chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The most formidable and astute human mind in its search for wisdom can rise no higher than Jesus Christ, who is himself, 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is sufficient for wisdom. And truly, the sufficiency of Christ is challenged whenever we are tempted to seek satisfaction and fulfillment outside of him. That's just what sin is. It's the ordering of our lives in pursuit of pleasure in what is not God. Sin is forsaking the fountain of living waters to hew for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. Sin is to flee from the one in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. And to try to find fulfillment in the very things for which Paul says, Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul's alternative is to order every aspect of our lives to find satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15, the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. Verse 16, the word of Christ is to dwell richly in our hearts. And verse 17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that has application to relationships between brothers and sisters in the church, relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between employers and employees. The book of Colossians addresses all of that. And it is summed up in Colossians 3:17, do everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Christ is sufficient for all of life. Those are just some of the treasures that are to be mined out of the book of Colossians en route to extolling the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. But the richness of those treasures are enjoyed most fully when we understand that this letter was not written to us. It certainly was written for us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. The Holy Spirit inspired this letter for our instruction and benefit nearly 2,000 years after it was written. But though it was written for us, it was written to the believers at the Church of Colossae in the middle of the first century, in response to the specific challenges that that congregation was facing. And so understanding a biblical author's intent is founded upon understanding the historical context in which he was writing. We can never understand what Scripture means until we first understand what it meant. And so one step in understanding what it meant is to consider the historical context in which it was written. Now, the ancient city of Colossae was located in what's called the Lycus River Valley in West Central Asia Minor, in the region of Phrygia, which is modern-day Western Turkey. It was about 120 miles east of the city of Ephesus, which we know was a main hub for the Apostle Paul's ministry. Colossae was always associated with two other cities in the Lycus River Valley, Laodicea, which was about 11 or 12 miles northwest, and Hierapolis, which was about 15 miles north-northwest. Churches in both of those cities are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, Epaphras has a deep concern for the Colossians and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. The three always came together. And the church at Colossae was not founded by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it seems that even at the time of the writing of this letter, in about AD 60, Paul had not yet visited this church. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks of those believers at both Colossae and Laodicea who have not personally seen my face. So instead, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, we learn that the church was planted by Epaphras. And Paul speaks of him in chapter 4, verse 12, calls him one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ. So Epaphras is a native Colossian. And in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that the Colossians learn the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on Paul's behalf. So Epaphras taught the Colossians the gospel of Christ. Well, where did he hear it from? Acts 19 describes Paul's visit to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He was speaking out boldly in the synagogue and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And in Acts 19:9, Luke tells us that when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Acts 19:10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So every day for 2 years, Paul is reasoning in the school of Tyrannus in the major cultural center of Ephesus, which hosts many visitors, so that virtually everyone in the region comes to hear of the gospel of Christ. Epaphras is one of those citizens of Asia Minor visiting Ephesus who hears the gospel, is converted, then returns to his native city of Colossae, preaches the gospel to his countrymen, and founds this church in his hometown. And Epaphras is with Paul as he writes this letter. We know that because chapter 4, 12, verse 12, Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras sends his greetings to them. And we also know that Paul was in prison at the time of writing. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, I have also been imprisoned for the mystery of Christ. In the very last verse of the book, he tells the Colossians to remember my imprisonment. This is a reference to what's commonly called Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Acts 28:30 speaks of this lasting 2 full years and says Paul had his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. This was also the time when Paul wrote his other so-called prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, which scholars agree took place in the early 60s. And then we also learn that along with Epaphras, Timothy was with Paul. Timothy's named in the opening verse of this letter. And so also several of his brothers in the Lord that we read about in chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. In Philemon, verse 23, Paul calls Epaphras my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So this is around the same time. Now, Epaphras is my fellow prisoner. And so it seems what likely happened is that Epaphras visited Paul in prison in Rome, and doing so identified him as a subverter of the Roman Empire alongside Paul. And so, as a result, they threw him in prison alongside Paul. Just a reminder what it meant to visit the prisoners in the first century. It was to say, hey, I'm on his team, which was to say, the team that was against saying Caesar is Lord and was for saying Christ is Lord. And so public proclamation, I love that testimony in the waters of baptism. I was scared to sort of publicly proclaim the lordship of Christ. Well, that's exactly what Christ does. He frees us to make sure that that doesn't matter to us. And Epaphras was one of those who publicly proclaimed his allegiance to the gospel by visiting Christ's apostle in prison and winding up in prison right alongside him. And so, since Epaphras stays with Paul in prison in Rome, Paul will eventually send Tychicus and Onesimus back to Colossae with the letter that has now become the topic of our study. But what was Epaphras doing in Rome at all? Why make the 1,100-plus mile journey from Colossae to Rome? Well, as best we can discern from the content of the letter, it was to bring Paul news of false teaching that had infiltrated the church of Colossae and to seek his advice on how to handle it. Well, why do I say that? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, I say this so that, which is a good clue for the purpose for which he's writing, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Down in verse 7, he calls them to continue just as you were instructed. And in verse 8, he calls them to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there seems to have been some philosophies, a somewhat coherent system of thought, according to the tradition of men rather than Christ, that was threatening to take these believers captive, threatening to delude them, threatening to deceive them. And so Paul's chief purpose in writing them this letter is to warn them against being duped by this false man-made system. And it's worth saying, false doctrine is no trifling matter. I think sometimes today people regard those who are really concerned about precision in doctrine as just sort of overwrought nerds who just are worried about the details, and perhaps their communion with Christ isn't very vital at all because they're just worried about the nuances of theology. Epaphras walks 1,100 miles because of false teaching. Paul writes this letter that is preserved for us through the ages to warn us against the dangers of false teaching. Because the only Christ who is supreme and the only Christ who is sufficient for all of life is the Christ who is, and not the Christ who isn't, not the Christ of false doctrine, but the Christ who's been revealed in the Scriptures. And so when there's an attack on who Jesus is or what Jesus has truly accomplished, that reaches all the way down to our everyday lives, because our everyday lives are applications of the person and work of Jesus Christ, sufficient in all things. Well, what was this false man-made system? What was the Colossian heresy that required so much effort to diffuse? Somewhat difficult to say because it doesn't fit into a neat category of well-known philosophies of the day. It was something of a mix of a perversion of Judaism, a perversion of Christianity, and then some Greek philosophy thrown in. One commentator says it was a combination of Phrygian folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity. I think that's accurate. Another scholar says it doesn't seem to have been the more straightforward Judaism against which the Galatian churches had to be warned, but more probably a Phrygian development in which a local variety of Judaism had been fused with a philosophy of non-Jewish origin, an early and simple form of Gnosticism. So on the one hand, there are references in chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, to circumcision, to ceremonialism, including food laws and Sabbath days, and man-made rules for holiness, like don't handle, don't touch. Those seem to fit fairly well, not with a pure Judaism, but some perversion of Judaism. And then on the other hand, there are also elements of pagan philosophy that Paul's combating. The commentator said some kind of early Gnosticism. Sometimes it's called a proto-Gnosticism or an incipient Gnosticism, because Gnosticism as we know it didn't come to full flower until the second century. But Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Greeks highly prized knowledge and sophistication of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul generalizes and says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." And so in their search for wisdom, they created entire religions built around gaining access to superior knowledge that could be attained by an elite few. And perhaps the details of that are worth getting into at a later time when we come to the proper place for exposition in light of those matters. But if I could summarize, Gnosticism would have rejected the deity of Jesus Christ because Jesus was God-man. They would have rejected the goodness of the humanity of Christ because they thought that matter, physical stuff, was evil, and that if any good God would have been pure spirit. They would have taught that this crucified God-man wouldn't have been sufficient for the mysteries of true, and really wasn't true, but esoteric knowledge, religious knowledge that only the elite can obtain, and that he wasn't sufficient for a life of spiritual devotion. And so, if there is an attack on the deity of Christ, Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the very image of the invisible God. He is the one who stands supreme over all creation. Verse 16, he is the one who created all things, visible and invisible, matter and spirit, earthly kings and spiritual powers. All things have been created through him and for him. The fullness of deity dwells in him. He is seated at the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 1. And then back in chapter 1, verse 13, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, Jesus. This one is God of very God. If there was an attack on the humanity of Christ, Paul will speak of the blood of Christ's cross, chapter 1, verse 20. He'll speak of his fleshly body, chapter 1, verse 22, and that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If there's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ for perfect and pure wisdom, if some suppose that the secret to spiritual exaltation is the possession of a secret knowledge that comes through revelatory visions, Paul will say, as we said before, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that Christ is himself the mystery of God, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if there's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ for a holy life that is pleasing to God, if some suppose that the key to holiness is the fulfilling of certain Jewish ceremonies or feast days, dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, the harsh treatment of the body, Paul will say those things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in restraining the flesh. Instead, chapter 2, verse 19, the key to holiness, the key to sanctification, is to hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You want God-given holiness? Hold fast to the head of the church, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one commentator summed it up like this. He said, "The design of the whole epistle is this, that all hope of human salvation is to be rested in Christ alone. Therefore, that we must rest entirely on the faith of Christ and live according to the rule of the gospel, rejecting Mosaic ceremonies and philosophical speculations." John Calvin said something similar. He said, "The false teachers of Colossae contrived a way of access to God through means of angels and put forth many speculations of that nature. This, therefore, is the principal object at which he aims, to teach that all things are in Christ and that he alone ought to be reckoned amply sufficient by the Colossians. They need not seek, because they cannot find, perfection anywhere but in him. In him, chapter 2, verse 10, you have been made complete. All spiritual fullness is found in him. And you, believer, are united with him. You have died to sin in him. You have been raised with him now to walk in newness of life. And your life is hidden with him in God. He is supreme over all things, and he is sufficient in all things." I can't wait to study this treasure chest of a letter with you. And having covered some of that necessary background, we come now just briefly, in the time we have left together this evening, to these opening two verses, to Paul's greeting. And it is a greeting that follows the same basic pattern of normal letter writing in the Greco-Roman world: the name of the author, the name of the recipient, and then a brief salutation. But Paul is so dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ, so dominated by the gospel, that even something as mundane and simple as the way he says hello is transformed to reflect our true identity in Christ. Rather than just saying, "Paul to the Colossians, greetings," which is sort of the standard formula, even this opening salutation is packed with distinctively Christian theology. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Even in this brief introduction, we find three truths that are profitable for us to take notice of. We find the minister's derived authority, the Christian's exalted identity, and the gospel's blessed sufficiency. First, the minister's derived authority. Paul begins by identifying himself as the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, as we mentioned, the Colossians had never met Paul, but through the ministry of Epaphras among them, they would have heard about Paul. They would have heard about the Hebrew of Hebrews, educated under the Pharisee Gamaliel, so zealous for Judaism that, as he says in Acts 22:4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." The man who, as he was breathing threats and murder against the Christians, was knocked to the ground by a blazing light from heaven, where on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ himself blinded Paul's physical eyes, but opened his spiritual eyes to treasure the glory of Jesus and called him into ministry. The persecutor became the preacher of the very faith he once tried to destroy. And by the Lord's grace, he became, as John MacArthur called him, the most important and influential person in history since our Lord. His personality was the remarkable combination of a brilliant mind, an indomitable will, and a tender heart. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The most basic sense of the Greek term apostolos just means one who was sent. And it's used in the New Testament to describe messengers of the churches or even missionaries sent out from the churches. But here Paul is using it in its most official sense. An apostle of Christ Jesus was an eyewitness to the resurrected Messiah, one who was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to represent him in the world and proclaim him through preaching. And in this way, the apostles were to be the very foundation of the church. As Ephesians 2:20 says, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so when Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's declaring that the Lord himself had sent him, and therefore that he bears all the authority of Christ himself. At the very outset of this letter, Paul is assuring the Colossians, whom he'd not yet met, that he is nevertheless their apostle, authorized by the Lord himself to speak into their lives. And so the things that he writes in this letter are to be received as if the risen Lord Jesus himself were speaking to this congregation from the throne room of heaven. And that's true for us as well. The letter that we hold in our hands is the word of the Lord to us by means of his chosen apostle. And we owe all the reverence and the trust that we would give to Christ himself to Paul's letter, because Christ himself has sent this one to speak these things. And of course, the Spirit of God has inspired these words and breathed them forth as God's own word. But the point is not only that Paul has apostolic authority, the point is that the authority of the ministers of Christ is a derived authority. Speaking of the term apostolos, one scholar writes, "The one who is sent is of interest only to the degree that he, in some measure, he embodies his existence, the one who sends him." An apostle was a representative, a delegate. He had no intrinsic authority. There is no interest in originality. The only thing that mattered was that he was authorized by the one that had sent him and that he represented his sender accurately. And this wasn't an office that Paul seized for himself. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was Christ himself who said of Paul, Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." And so Paul comes to this dear congregation, assaulted by false teaching, and at the very outset, at one and the same time, he claims the apostolic authority that makes him fit to speak into their lives and instruct them in Christian doctrine, and he disclaims any authority that would derive from himself. He speaks only as a messenger, precisely according to the will of the God who sent him. And if that's true for apostles, it's certainly true for elders and pastors today. Church leaders are ministers, not masters. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. We do have an authority in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks of elders as those who have charge over us in the Lord. And therefore, we are to esteem them very highly in love. But our elders understand, the elders of Grace Community Church understand, the minister's authority is a derived authority. We do not speak in our own name. And so everything we say has to be squared with Christ's own revelation of himself in these scriptures. Authority, yes. A derived authority, yes. Time constrains me to pass rather quickly over Timothy, whom Paul here calls his brother. Philippians 2:20, Paul said Timothy was of kindred spirit with him, literally of the same soul as Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who was capable of reminding the churches of Paul's ways in Christ Jesus. His spiritual son, here he calls his brother, showing the bond of affection that exists between like-minded servants of the gospel. But having considered the minister's derived authority, we come in the second place to the Christian's exalted identity. The Christian's exalted identity. Look at verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae." Now, there is an ocean of theology in that phrase as to the believer's identity. He calls them first saints. set apart ones. Believers in Jesus must understand ourselves as those who have been specially chosen, graciously loved, and set apart by God and set apart for God, to be his special possession and to serve him in a life of dedicated worship. That's a whole sermon right there. A saint is set apart by God and set apart for God to be his special possession and to serve him in a life of dedicated worship. Sainthood is not a category reserved for the spiritually elite on the basis of his own merits. It's a title that belongs to every believer whom the Father has set apart for himself through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. Far from being based on the believer's merits, it's applied to the believer on the merit of Christ alone. And I love what John Gill says about this. He puts this so well. He says, "Believers are saints not by birth, for all are unclean and unholy by nature, nor by baptism, for that neither takes away sin nor gives grace, nor merely externally by an outward reformation. No, we're saints by separation, being an act of eternal election, set apart for God, for holiness and happiness. And by imputation, Christ being made sanctification to them, and by the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God in regeneration, being called with a holy calling and having principles of grace and holiness wrought in them." It's hard to improve on that. Just to emphasize, though we are not made saints by our holiness, we are made saints for our holiness, unto our holiness. So that as Colossians 3:12 says, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy saints and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." There's a straight line between being saints in Christ, being humble and gentle and patient. And I have to be patient, lest I preach that message now. Paul also calls the believers faithful brethren. Christians relate to one another as brothers and sisters, as spiritual family. All those who were united to Jesus by faith have been adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father. And our adoption puts us all on a level. The things we now have in common with one another that we share in Christ far outweigh any natural differences between us. So no matter what country you come from, no matter what language you speak, no matter what color your skin, no matter what degree you hold, what paycheck you earn, you are united to a spiritual family of brothers and sisters who bear your burdens, who rejoice with you, and who weep with you, who strengthen your hands in the battle against sin, and who employ their Spirit-given gifts to help you press forward on your journey toward heaven. Though we are strangers and aliens in this world, exiled in a land that is not our home, we can look one another in the eye and assure one another, "You've got family. You belong with me, and I'm here for you whenever you need me." And then Paul says, "They're saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus." And that speaks to the great doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, that all that we are is wrapped up in a spiritual union with all that Christ is. He is our head, and we are his body, so that all that he's done on our behalf counts for us, and so that life and vitality flow from him to us like a vine supports the branches that are in it. Paul will tell the Colossians that they are being built up in Christ, chapter 2, verse 7, that they have been made complete in him, chapter 2, verse 10, that by union with him they've received the heart circumcision of regeneration, of the new birth, verse 11. He'll tell them they've died with him to the elementary principles of the world, verse 20, but they've been raised up with him, Colossians 3, 1. and indeed that their entire life is hidden with him in God. Chapter 3, verse 3. Every blessing that you enjoy as a Christian, you enjoy on the basis of your union with Jesus. You are saints in Christ, you are faithful in Christ, and you are brethren in Christ. And the fact that he calls them brethren in Christ in Colossae speaks to the fact that their spiritual location in Christ should shape and drive every aspect of their lives as they live in their physical location. You are in Christ in Los Angeles, and being in Christ should affect the way you live in Los Angeles. So much more we can say, but we have to hasten on here. We've seen the minister's derived authority, the Christian's exalted identity. Consider with me in the third place what I'm calling the gospel's blessed sufficiency. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This brief greeting, which occurs in some form in all of Paul's letters to the churches, is the gospel in miniature. The very essence of the message of Christ, that through the work of Jesus, God our Father has granted us grace, and by that grace has given us peace. Grace translates the Greek word charis, and in a normal greeting in first century Greek letters, you would find the word kyrene, which just means hello, means greetings. But Paul adapts the familiar kyrene to the distinctively Christian charis, grace. One commentator says of this switch, here is a marvelous example of Paul's turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to, even the way he says hello. And it's certainly legitimate to see gospel here, because grace is the very foundation of the gospel and all of Christian experience. The natural man is so sinful that in every way we relate to God, we can accomplish nothing for ourselves. Everything must be provided to us as an undeserved gift. And that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor from God, freely bestowed upon unworthy sinners as an overflow of God's abundant sufficiency. It's grace for God the Son, the eternal Word, to be made flesh and to dwell among us. It's grace for Jesus to live a perfect life of obedience, fulfilling for us every demand of God's law that we had broken. It's grace for such a holy, harmless, and undefiled one to lay down his life in the place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God that we deserved, and then to rise again in victory. It's grace for news of that glorious gospel to be spoken in the ears of sinners, so vile as we are. It's grace for the Holy Spirit to overcome our natural resistance to that good news by opening our blind eyes and quickening our dead hearts. It's grace to be granted the gifts of repentance and faith whereby we are united to Christ so that his death pays for our sins and his righteousness is credited to be ours. It's grace that sanctifies us throughout our Christian lives so that we actually become more and more like Jesus, increasingly holy as we put off sin and put on righteousness. And it's grace that sustains us and causes us to persevere until we arrive safely home upon the shores of heaven. And the result of that grace is peace. This word peace stands in the place of the traditional Hebrew greeting, shalom, which speaks of well-being, salvation, deliverance, wholeness, and tranquility. The grace of God brought to us in the gospel brings us peace with God through our being justified by faith alone. The sure hope that grace will accomplish all of God's saving good pleasure and one day soon will bring us into his presence, gives us peace. And the result of peace with God is experiencing the peace of God, which Philippians 4:7 says, banishes anxiety and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
One commentator said, grace is introductory good, peace is final good. And where do grace and peace come from? Look at it, from God, our Father. The author of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Our Father is the source of our peace as it is mediated to us through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in miniature, friends. And as Paul is about to undertake this apostolic search and rescue mission for this precious congregation that's being assaulted by false teaching, he lays the groundwork for that mission by greeting the Colossians with this truth, not only of his own apostolic authority, derived from Christ, though it may be, and not only of their exalted identity as saints and faithful brethren in Christ, but also of the gospel's blessed sufficiency, that message of grace that accomplishes peace from God our Father. Have you trusted that gospel, friends? Do you know this grace and this peace? Have you turned from your sin and abandoned all hope in your own good works to commend yourself to God? Have you beheld the glory of God shining in the face of the crucified and risen Jesus? And have you trusted in him? Have you fixed all your hope for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God squarely upon his righteousness? If not, you need to do that before you leave your seat tonight. You could sit through every single exposition of Colossians over the next 6 months, and you could applaud Paul's valiant efforts at warning this dear church against soul-ravaging heresy, and your heart could swell with admiration as you behold the sufficiency of Christ for every aspect of life, and you could marvel at how Paul applies the gospel to every relationship that you have. You can intellectually apprehend the content, but none of it will profit you if you remain a stranger to the grace and peace of God that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So tonight, where you sit, turn from your sin. Submit your thinking, your behavior, your entire life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Trust in him for the perfect righteousness necessary to enjoy eternal fellowship with God, and know this grace and peace. Then your soul can rejoice with integrity in the truth that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things and sufficient in and for all things. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we magnify your name. We confess to you our frailty and inability to speak of you how you're worthy of. But we're so thankful for your word which guides us in this. I pray that you would strengthen the souls of each one here through the work of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, that even being under the Word of God this evening will have sanctified us a little more so that we are ready to go and serve you in the world tomorrow. We're ready to bring the gospel to our friends and neighbors. We're ready to live and practice the truth as those who have been bought out of this world and transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our study of this great letter on Sunday evenings in the coming months. Give grace to all who devote themselves to it, and use it to get what you are worthy of from Grace Church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to speak with anybody about coming to know Jesus or have any other spiritual need, folks would love to pray with you, my right, your left, through the double doors. God bless you.